Let us pray. And most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and your mercy. We are thankful for your kindness. We are thankful that we have such a God who does not take care of keep record of our many sins and failures, but that you do forgive us when we come to you. What a great God you are. Our minds cannot fathom or comprehend your love for us. Nevertheless, Father, we bow down and worship of you, for you deserve them. We're only amazed that you will even accept worship from sinful human beings like us. But nevertheless, we do thank you for accepting this. So we have gathered this evening to study a portion of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our minds and give us the focus that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Hosea chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Beginning at verse 1, reads, "The Lord said to me, 'Go, show your love to your wife again, although she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred resin cakes.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver, and about a homer and a lithek of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days with our king or prince, with our sacrifice or sacred stones, with an ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessing in the last days.'" Now the passage before us certainly involves a practical demonstration of God's love in restoring Israel, since it involves the Lord's command to the prophet to love his unfaithful wife, who is used in the prophet's writing as a type of Israel in his relationship with the Lord, who of course is also figuratively regarded as her husband. Now the prophet complied with the Lord's command, and in doing so he learned what's involved in God's love in restoration and how costly such an act is. But he also learned from the Lord's instruction that God's restoration of his people is based on his awareness of their conditions and what will be the ultimate conditions once they are restored to him. Now this experience of the prophet is intended to communicate God's timeless truths about his own activity or in restoration. Therefore, to convey these timeless truths about God's restorative work, we will consider the passage as being concerned with elements of God's restoration of his people. So really, we look at this as elements of God's restoration of his people. Now, in the context, the people of God are certainly Israel, but in application, the people of God at this time are those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are the ones that the Lord wants to understand the truths communicated here. On the surface, It may now be clear to you that this passage, or that it is a concept of restoration that is involved in the passage that we're considering. So our first task is to show that restoration is a concern of the passage we're considering, restoration into fellowship with God. Now the key to understanding the concept of restoration in this passage is in the phrase of verse 1, your wife. That's the key, your wife. Now a more literal translation, really from the Hebrew, is a woman. That's all it says, a woman. It didn't say your wife, a woman. Now so the literal translation is subject then to two interpretations. Since of course the word woman, the Hebrew word can mean a wife, can mean woman. So it could mean that another woman is in view, that would be a false interpretation, in the command given to the prophet, or it could be his wife who has become unfaithful to him. Now if the literal expression is understood as a different woman, then the implication would be that the Lord commanded his prophet to enter into a second marriage with another woman who was also a prostitute. But if the literal expression a woman is understood as the prophet's wife, Goma, then the command of the Lord to the prophet is to restore his relationship with the wife who had become unfaithful to him. Now, which of these two interpretations is correct in the context? In effect, I'm saying, which of these two interpretations, a second wife or the original wife to be restored, which of them fits the context? It is the interpretation that the literal expression a woman refers to the wife of the prophet, that is to Gomer. Now there are several reasons to accept this interpretation. First, it would be unlikely that the Lord commanded the prophet to enter into a second marriage. For you see, to do so would destroy the analogy that the Lord says between him and Israel, and between the prophet and the woman in view. Israel is viewed as the Lord's wife, just as Gomer is the prophet's wife. But the Lord indicates that he continued to love Israel in spite of her unfaithfulness. Therefore, it will make more sense if the instruction given to the prophet is that of restoring his relationship with his unfaithful wife. Furthermore, the Lord has been taking back Israel as his people in spite of her unfaithfulness, as he commands the prophet to do likewise. Second reason, the instruction, go show your love, given to the prophet, is not normally a command for marriage. You see, love is rarely mentioned in marriage in the ancient world as it is today. In other words, people do not marry because they are in love, as many do today, or at least some claim to be. Love is something that develops in the course of the marriage. Third, the command issued to the prophet here is different from the first command issued to him to marry. In verse 2 of the first chapter of this book, the command to marry is given in the expression, go take to yourself an adulterous wife. Or if you prefer more literally, it says, go take to yourself an adulterous woman. So in this case, it is clear that marriage was in view, but not in this passage. Fourth, the character of the woman in view was the same as that of Gomer. For Gomer was described as a prostitute in Hosea 1:2, and the woman in question is described here as an adulteress. So the implication is that because of the character of Gomer, she returned to her lifestyle of sexual unfaithfulness or prostitution. So that makes us believe we're correct in that interpretation. Fifth, the prophet's action after the command of the passage we're considering is different from that of his action in response to the command in the first chapter to marry. See, in response to the command of the first chapter, the prophet marries Gomer, but in this third chapter, the response was to purchase, so to say, the woman in view. Now, while marriage in Israel at that time involved exchange of money, it is hardly viewed as purchase of an individual from an undesirable condition, as implied in the passage that we're considering. It is true that among some of the ancient people, marriage had a sense of sale of a woman by her father to the husband. But this was hardly the case in the nation of Israel. Furthermore, the bride price was normally paid to the father. But in verse 2 of this third chapter of Hosea, there is no indication that the money was given to the woman's father. We will, if the Lord permits, we will get to one of these, and when we get to, I think, Luke 16 or 18, we'll see a little more detail about this money exchange business. Sixth, the word love used in our passage is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to love in the sense of having affection for someone based on a close relationship. The prophet would not have been commanded to show love to the one described in the literal expression, a woman, if there were no previous relationship between them. Furthermore, the Hebrew word translated love here does not mean to fall in love, nor does it refer to sexual love, but it includes such meaning as being compassionate or even being loyal to someone. Hence, the woman in view must be the prophet's wife, so that God instructs him to be compassionate towards the unfaithful wife. Based on these facts, we conclude that the literal expression from the Hebrew, a woman in a passage that we're studying, is then a reference to the prophet's wife, Gomer. Now, a question may arise: if the literal expression, a woman, is a reference to the wife of the prophet, why then did the Lord not say, your woman or your wife? Why didn't the Holy Spirit direct Hosea to write that way? Well, this is probably because of the strained relationship between the prophet and his wife. There's a separation. There's a strained relationship. Gomer probably had separated from the husband. Therefore, the prophet no longer considered the unfaithful wife as belonging to him. Hence, it is reasonable for the Lord not to use the expression, your woman or your wife, so that the prophet will realize or recognize that the Lord intended for him to restore his relationship with his unfaithful wife. So in any event, it should be clear that the literal expression, a woman, is a reference to the wife of the prophet, so that the passage we are considering is concerned with the restoration of the prophet's relationship with his wife, and hence that the message of the passage is concerned with the Lord's restoration of his people. If the woman in view is taken as the second wife of the prophet, then the whole point of restoration of Israel could not be sustained. But the last section of the previous chapter was concerned with Israel's restoration, which theme is continued in this chapter. Therefore, to interpret the woman as a second wife of the prophet makes it difficult to recognize that the message of this third chapter is still God's restoration of his people. Now, a believer who has gone astray in his relationship with the Lord needs only restoration. But it is possible that if you are such a believer, you may not be aware of what is involved in your restoration to fellowship with the Lord. Therefore, this passage is given to you so you can understand the elements of God's work to restore you in fellowship with him. There are three elements of God's restoration of his people that we will consider in this passage, which are his love, his actions, and his reason or explanation for the restoration of his people. Now, restoration as an act of God is an event that involves his love for the guilty party. Love is an element which, if absent, no restoration will take place. It is a fact that even in human relationships, it is impossible to have restoration of relationships without genuine love. Now, this explains why many marriage relationships that are under strain are difficult to heal. In effect, if the strained relationship is such that love is absent between the spouses, then the broken relationship cannot be healed or restored. So love is an essential element in restoration. Now, the importance of love in restoration of relationship is evident in the passage that we're studying, because the word love appears four times in just verse 1 of the third chapter of Hosea in the Hebrew text, although it appears five times in the NIV. It is used once, each for the Lord and the prophet as the subject of love, and once each for the wife of the prophet and Israel as the objects and the guilty party in the concept of restoration. So in any event, the instruction of the Lord to the prophet in verse 1 conveys truths that we should understand about God's love towards the fallen mankind, and in particularly his chosen people, which includes you at this present time. First, God's love is proactive. God's love is proactive. God has love, but he does not sit around and wait for the object of his love to request for that love. No, his love is active in advance. We could say that he takes his love to the object of his love, takes it to them. Now, it is this truth that the Lord wanted the prophet and eventually for all of us to understand that love is proactive. This truth is derived, of course, from the command which the Lord issued to the prophet, for we read in verse 1, he said, go, show your love to your wife. Again. Now, before we demonstrate that this command established the truth that God's love is proactive, we should comment on the word again, as it is used in the original text. The word again is translated from a Hebrew word that expresses continuance, persistence, or it expresses addition or repetition. Still, when because of the nature of an event, its continuance is limited to single occurrence, then the word means again. So in the context, there are two possible ways of interpreting the repetition involved. It could refer to the action of God in speaking to the prophet. That is to say, that the Lord spoke to the prophet again. It is this sense that is adopted by the translators of New Revised Standard Version and the contemporary English version and a few others. Now, a second understanding of the word again, though, is a reference to the prophet showing love to the wife once more. It is this meaning that's adopted by a majority of our English versions. Now, both meanings are possible because the prophet could be describing the last time that God spoke to him about his relationship with his unfaithful wife, or he could be describing that the Lord wanted him to show love to his unfaithful wife as he has done in the past. Now, these are things that we have to struggle with, because a lot of time people sometimes are very dogmatic, and they try to make one part seem as if it's it and that's nothing else. Well, we have to be very careful with this kind of thing. That's why we look carefully about the context. So the context here is in favor of the second meaning, and so we believe that the word again refers to the action of Hosea towards his wife. The command, or the Lord commanded the prophet, go, show your love to your wife again. Now the word go implies an action on the part of the prophet. He is not to sit around and wait for the unfaithful wife to come running back to him. No. The Lord says, commands him, go. That's an action. Now this implies that he should take the initiative to show love to his wife. Now this requirement is in keeping with God's love. You see, it is because God's love is proactive that he took the initiative to show his love to us. This he did in that he sent his son to die on the cross for us. It is this understanding of the proactive nature of the love of God that is implied in that assertion of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 verse 8. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. It reads, may God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God was not passive with his love. No, He was proactive in his love, that Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. Now, we did not know what we needed, but the one who is proactive with his love did for us something that we needed. God did not wait until we came to our senses and pray for his love. No, he was proactive. And so, Jesus died for you and me while we were yet in sinful conditions. That is what we mean by proactive love. The prophet was to take his love to his wife, as the Lord took his love to us. You and I are obligated to be proactive with respect to others in this matter of love. You do not have to wait for someone to call on you to love him. You become proactive and show love to someone through your action. Now, in what sense, though, can you and I be proactive with respect to love when others are involved? It is in the same sense that the Lord commanded the prophet to show love to his wife. What sense that you may be, you ask? Well, the way the prophet will show love for his unfaithful wife is to be caring, compassionate, and protective of her. That's the way he's to show love. For you see, the word love here is not a euphemism for sexual intercourse, but a word of helping and healing. So, when we are proactive with love, we show concern for others and do things that will be of help to them. When we give the gospel to somebody, you're being proactive because you love that person. Don't want him or her to wind up in the lake of fire. That's a proactive action of love. So in any event, though, the first point we should recognize is that God's love is proactive, and so should ours. Second, God's love is independent of the character of the object of his love. The prophet was to learn this truth by experience. Now, I don't know if you really think, if you reflect a little bit on this, you have to admit that must have been a very tough pill for the prophet to swallow. But that is what God wanted to do, and you learn by experience. And I'm telling you, most of you know that, whatever you learn by experience, you don't forget. And when you want to explain it to others, you're very energetic. You're not gazing, because you are telling something you know by experience. That's what the prophet is commanded to go through here. So the prophet was then to learn this truth, that the object of love should not be a person whose character is on view. You love regardless of the character. That's why the lesson is supposed to love, learn by experience. Now, this is why the Lord commanded him to love his wife, who is described as unfaithful in the clause, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Now, the expression, though she is loved by another, of the NIV, is not that a straightforward translation, since there is no agreement among scholars as how to render the Hebrew expression into the English. For example, the New American Standard Bible renders the expression as a woman who is loved by her husband. That's the way the New American Standard Bible renders it. The Authorized Version, the King James Version, rendered it this way: a woman beloved of her friend. A woman beloved of her friend. The New English Translation rendered it this way: even though she loves another man. I say there are two problems, really, with the expression that gives rise to the variations in translation. Now, the first problem is whether to take the Hebrew participle, that means love, in a passive sense, as reflected in such translation as in the NIV and many other English versions, or to take it as an active sense, as reflected in New English Translation. That's why they translate, even though she lost another man, but NIV says, though she's loved by another. Active, passive. Now, this problem, of course, arises because the Masoretic text, that's the text from which we have the Hebrew text that we use, from which our Old Testament is translated. So the thing is that most time, of course, the Hebrew will normally, depending on what it is, maybe three letters or four letters. It is some kind of vocalization that helps us to understand what it is. Because, of course, we've lost a little bit of that, I mean a whole lot of that. But scholars who produce what we now call Masoretic texts, being Jews, they were able to fit in a whole lot in their text as far as this vocalization is concerned. So the Masoretic text vocalized the Hebrew participle as a passive, so that the woman is the recipient of the love, while other ancient versions of the Hebrew text, those ancient versions include the Septuagint, which is a translation from Hebrew to English done around 275 BC, I think. Or there's another one, the Syriac. That's another version of the Hebrew, old ancient Hebrew text. Or the Vulgate, Latin translation by Jerome. Now, these versions vocalized the Hebrew word to indicate an active participle, implying that the woman is the one who loves. That the woman is the one who loves. So that's the first problem. Is it the woman loving, or someone is loving the woman? The second problem is due to the Hebrew noun used, a word really that has several meanings, such as friend. So you can see why the translators of the Authorized Version or King James Version use the word friend. The Hebrew word can mean companion. It can mean another person. It could mean neighbor. It could also mean lover or paramour. Now, most scholars adopt the meaning lover or another man. However, a few scholars suggest that the Hebrew word means husband and not another man, as reflected in the translation of New American Standard Bible. And that translation will be somewhat misleading. And even if you reflect a little bit about it, it's hard to see how this woman has another husband other than the husband with the prophet. Unless, of course, someone now believes that's a second wife. So even if you think that way, could it be that the Lord would say to the prophet, go snatch somebody's wife from him? I don't think so. So really, in being fell with the text and the Greek, Hebrew grammar and so forth and all the problem, we have to say it is difficult to decide which of these translations represent the correct original reading of the Hebrew text. But considering the context, it seems to me that the translation of the New English Translation, which says, even though she loves another man, best fits the context. Now you have to do a little imagination. If a woman runs to be with another man, well, she has to love the man. Now, don't get me wrong. There have been cases where, women throw themselves on a man. But this case, even in that case, it still be the woman, whether she's truly in love, which is doubtful in many cases, or she's just barely infatuated. Well, so, if you think in that way, you see, you'll be loving another man that best fits the context. So this is because this reading describes, though, the character of the prophet's wife. She loves another man instead of the husband, which makes her an unfaithful wife, and so an adulteress. In fact, with this understanding, the second expression of still in Hosea 3:1, where it says, and is an adulteress, that second expression will be understood as an explanation of the first expression. That is, that the second expression, and is an adulterous woman, gives a more elaborate description of the prophet's wife. Now this is possible because the Hebrew word translated and could also be rendered that it's when it is used to explain something. So we believe that that's the case here. So the sense then is that the prophet's wife loves another man instead of the husband, which then makes her an adulteress. An adulteress. Now it is difficult for any man with integrity and any sense of morality to love a wife that is continuously involved in sexual unfaithfulness. Continuously. Therefore, it must be difficult for the prophet to love his wife that has become unfaithful to him, in that she has become the object of sexual intercourse with another man. To love such a woman indicates that true love or divine love is independent of the character of the object. So you see, human love often depends on the character of the object of our love, our human loves. Now this is why many husbands and wives fall out of love after a certain period of marriage. The truth of the matter really is that the older, the more you have been married, the stronger your love gets. When you're through with all those puppy love, when reality sets in. But that is a different kind of love. That's what we're dealing with here. So, human love, it all depends on the character of the object. So when the husband and wife, they first love each other, there is something appealing to them about each other. That is, of course, mostly those who claim to marry out of love. But as years pass, they begin to discover things that are not so pleasing to them about their spouses. So all those things were camouflaged. Now, if they operate then on human love, they will find it difficult to love their spouses. And soon, they proclaim that they are no longer in love. And that's a popular refrain. I don't love him anymore. I don't love her anymore. What happened? The person when your mom told you don't marry, said, no, but I love him. Or your dad said, you slow down. You said, no, 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 I love her. What happened now? What changed? See, that's human love. If at all it was, though, because I suspect that in many, many cases, it is nothing but familiarity, infatuation combined. And people declare themselves, we're in love. I'm yet to be convinced that any human being can be truly in love with our character. I just see how you do that. Well, but in any case, even if you discover things about your spouse that you don't now like, but if you operate on divine love, which now we're discussing, says it doesn't matter the character of the person, then you will continue to love your spouse regardless of the conduct. Now that's a tough thing. But then that's why we're talking about the true love. Not human love. The love that comes from God. The type that the Holy Spirit sheds, as the Bible says, sheds in our soul. It is not a man-made love. It is something no human being is capable of. Apart from the infusion, so if I use that term, of that love by the Holy Spirit. So in any event, the Lord wanted the prophet to learn this truth, that divine love does not depend on the character of the object. Therefore, he ordered him to love a woman who, by any human standard of decency, should not be loved by this husband. The prophet should learn through experience of loving the unfaithful wife, not only of God's love to the nation Israel, but of what divine love is like. You and I should learn the same thing, which is that divine love does not depend on us. The Lord loves you not because of who you are or anything in you. His love for you does not depend on you, but on his character. It is because his love for you depends on his character that the Apostle Paul could state what he stated in Romans 8 verse 38 and 39. Romans 8:38-39. This is why what he says, he reads in the NIV, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor law, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, neither the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." See, it doesn't depend on us. So the reason that nothing can then separate us from God's love that we experience in Jesus Christ is because God's love is independent of the object of his love. So We should emphasize that God's love then is independent of his object of love. That's not all. There is a sense in which God's love is almost scandalous for what the Lord ordered this prophet or his prophet to do was something that will be considered contrary to God's law. For you see, the law requires that a woman who commits adultery should be put to death along with the man she committed adultery with. That's the instruction given to Israel in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. It reads, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death." That's what the law requires. But that's not what the Lord instructed his prophet to do. Instead of instructing him to seek the death penalty against the wife, the Lord commanded him to go and love her, implying that he should take her back. Now, such an act will cause great scandal in Israel, if the people had been normal. In other words, if they had not become involved in idolatry. Their involvement in idolatry had dulled their senses of what is right and wrong, which is what happens once a society becomes decadent because they ignore God, then what is right becomes wrong, and vice versa. They're no longer offended about certain things. It becomes a routine, a normal way of functioning. So you see, idolatry involves quite often sexual sins, so that the people who have become involved in idolatry are not shocked by certain sexual sins. The point, though, remains that it will be scandalous for the prophet to love for his wife after she had become involved in adultery. Now, you know, today I can say much about it, but you know how many women and men too will be running their mouth. You mean after all this running around against him, he's taking her back? Can you imagine that? I mean, that would be our attitude, wouldn't it? And some of you will burn the telephone talking about that. That's why we say it will be scandalous, except that God is doing something here. So it is a scandalous nature of this instruction that caused some scholars to argue that the command is not to be taken literally, but something that happened in a vision, because they just couldn't take it. It's too scandalous. They could not conceive of God giving the literal instruction to his prophet. But all they had to remember, though, to see how this command is literal, is simply to remember this principle, that God's love is almost scandalous. It is scandalous for God to love all the sinful mankind, to the point that he gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins on the cross. That's scandalous. Who hears that, you know, you die for your enemy? Somebody does not care about you? That's almost scandalous. Therefore, though, it should really not be difficult to recognize that God's love is scandalous, so to say. Now, it is not difficult to imagine that the prophet will have problem with his instruction to love his unfaithful wife. Therefore, in order to help the prophet carry out the Lord's instruction and to show that the instruction is meant to teach about God's love to the prophet, the Lord then connects his command to the prophet to love his wife to his own love for Israel. This is why the Lord gives the next command in the second sentence of Hosea 3:1 when he says, "Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites." Now the clause, "as the Lord loves the Israelites," implies that the Lord's love is unselfish, generous, and protective. The clause should remind the prophet that God's love is independent of the character of his subject. You see, the prophet would have known that for God's love for Israel, that God's love for Israel was not based on Israel's character, but on his plan to love them. In effect, the prophet would have been reminded of the fact that God chose Israel and loves her, not because of anything that is found in the people, but according to God's plan, as we refer frequently to in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 to 7. Deuteronomy 6, chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 reads, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God, Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other people, for you were the fewest of all peoples." So in effect, it's not anything that's in them that caused God to love them. Furthermore, the prophet also would have been aware of the Lord's compassion and his unwillingness to destroy Israel in spite of her failure, as stated, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 13. Second Kings chapter 13, verses 22 and 23. The prophet would have been aware of this, because once you hold that Second Kings, just hold on to it, because the next verse we look at will still be in that Second Kings chapter 13. Second Kings 13, verse 22 reads, Hazael, king of Aram, oppressed Israel throughout the reign of Jehoahaz, but the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed compassion for concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them or banish them from his presence. Now the reign of Jehoahaz preceded the time of the prophecy of Hosea, since his prophetic ministry or activities occurred during the reign of Jehoash, according to Hosea 1:2, who was the son of Jehoahaz, according to 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 9, where you are. Look at verse 9. It says, Jehoahaz rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Jehoash, his son, succeeded him as the king. Therefore, the prophet would have learned about the compassion the Lord towards Israel during the reign of Jehoahaz. The implication to the prophet is that love requires showing compassion and being willing to give up. I mean, being unwilling here to give up on his unfaithful wife, as the Lord has up to that point not given up Israel, nor has he ceased to show compassion to them. So we're saying that when the Lord commanded the prophet to love his unfaithful wife as he loves Israel, that means the prophet will show compassion towards his unfaithful wife. He's not to become disgusted and give up, because God has not given up on Israel. Now, to further help the prophet in carrying out the instruction of the Lord about loving his wife, the Lord indicates to him that he himself continues to love Israel in spite of their involvement in idolatry. It is this involvement of Israel in idolatry that is expressed in the last clause of Hosea 3:1, where it says, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred resin, the resin cakes. Now, this clause is intended to help the prophet understand the nature of unfaithfulness on the object of his love. For you see, unfaithfulness involves betrayal. It involves lust. It involves rejection. Here, the Lord loves the Israelites, but they rejected him, and in their lust for pleasure, pursued the worship of pagan gods. See, one of the things that many people don't recognize when they think about these gods that would keep alluring the Israelites, it is the pleasure that's involved. See, most of these gods, the way they worship them, it involves sexual rituals. And Israel knows God said, don't do that. And now they have something dangling in their face that's very attractive. That's why they keep falling to it. Part of it, anyway. So, they pursued the worship of pagan gods. This, of course, is an act of betrayal, which is what happens in marital unfaithfulness. It is betrayal to the marriage vow for a spouse to become unfaithful to the other spouse as he or she lusts or desires another person. Israelites have betrayed the Lord in that they turned away from him to pursue worthless idols, which is still the same thing. If a man pursues a woman that's not the wife, that's a worthless idol that the person is pursuing, and vice versa, because you're not getting anything there. But that's not all, though. The Israelites, they displayed another characteristic of unfaithfulness in a marriage relationship, which is lack of satisfaction with one's spouse. Now, this is something that if you're, you know, any married person, that should always raise a red flag for you once you start entering into the alley, a dark alley, where you begin to feel that you're no longer satisfied with your spouse. You are stepping on a mine. It is usually when a spouse fails to find satisfaction emotionally and sexually in the order that leads to sexual unfaithfulness. Now, the Israelites found no satisfaction in the Lord's worship and in offering sacrifices to him, so they preferred to sacrifice to the idols, as implied in the expression, love the sacred resin cakes. Now, the phrase, the sacred resin cakes, refer to the food offering to the pagan gods. The resin cakes, yeah, were among the delicacies of that time, which were probably eaten during idol worship. So in any case, the message that we need to emphasize is that Restoration requires God's love. His love is proactive and does not depend on the character of those he loves. However, you and I should endeavor to be faithful to him. We should not be drawn by lust for pleasure to ignore the worship of the true God. We should not abuse his love by placing pleasure above our loyalty to him. In effect, we cannot afford to place entertainment above the word of God. He loves you and me, but we should reciprocate his love through our loyalty and faithfulness to him. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in the things that we study, so that we know that love is a proactive thing required of us. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.